When I was about 7 or 8 years old, one of my close friends called me and he said, "Hey Mark, I'm going to go to the swimming pool Saturday and Mom's going to come by. Mom and I will come by and pick you up about 10 o'clock and we'll swim for a few hours, have lunch." And it was at a hotel where we grew up. There wasn't a country club you could go to, you know. I mean, when you go to the hotel to go swim, and they would let us do that, you know, if you knew the owner or whatever. And it was a real nice place. So, man, I could not wait. And that morning, Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, I was ready, man, ready to go, and waited, and I waited, and I waited. And I waited for 2 hours. I remember standing in my mom and dad's master bedroom, their window faced the street, and literally for 2 hours I waited for Bob to come by with his mom and pick me up. In fact, I'm still waiting for Bob and his mom to come by and pick me up and go swimming. But a promise was made, but it was not fulfilled. And all of us had been there, hadn't we? But you know, years ago, God made a promise that His Son was going to come, that a Messiah was going to come, and He made good on that promise. And we're going to look today, as we're studying about Christmas through the ages, as we carry that theme, we're going to look at Christmas in the Old Testament. We're going to look at the prophecies that were fulfilled concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you will, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to look at a lot of verses of Scripture. In fact, the guys upstairs made fun of me because of the number of slides that I had to create for them, or they had to create for me, actually. And but we need to do that as we walk through the Old Testament and we see how Christ has fulfilled those messianic prophecies. Jesus said this in Luke 24, verse 44. Verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, the entire Old Testament, though it deals primarily with Israel, is really about talking about the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. As we've studied over the last several weeks, what you find in Genesis chapter 1 is the creation account, Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin against God, and sin enters into the world. And the rest of the Bible is about God's redemptive story, about God, how God is redeeming creation and specifically redeeming man through the Messiah. And so what we find is in the Old Testament there are about 300 prophecies related to the Messiah and to His coming. After His resurrection and before His ascension, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So we find that in these prophecies that there is this fulfillment through Jesus Christ. Now, a French mathematician by the name of Georges Herron calculated the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of the 300 prophecies. And he said that they are 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Your odds at winning the state lottery are 4 followed by 6 zeros. You got a better chance of winning the lottery than of somebody fulfilling 40 of the 300 prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. Dr. Peter Ruckman, another mathematician, said that the odds of only 60 of those 300 being fulfilled by a person who claims to be the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, is not 1 in 1 trillion. It's 1 in 10 to the 895th power. That's a lot of zeros. That the odds are incredible that one person would do that. The Messianic prophecies were written over a span of about 1,000 years by the Old Testament writers. And the Old Testament, as we know it today, was put together and acknowledged that part of the canon was closed by 430 B.C. And what that means is that for 430 years, there were known prophecies concerning the Messiah. Many people understood the prophecies of the Messiah related to, of course, as we would know, Jesus Christ. Now, somebody may ask, well, did Christians interpolate those prophecies into the Hebrew Bible, into the Old Testament? In other words, did they, after the time of Christ, add prophecies into the Old Testament so it'd match up? Well, that would have been practically impossible to do because the Old Testament was widely read and widely known, and people would recognize, the scholars would recognize, if anything had been added into the Old Testament to make sure that the New Testament prophecies concerning Christ or the coming of Christ fulfilled that. All right, now, that would be like today, somebody editing the Declaration of Independence. Like, would we recognize that? Obviously, we would. It's widely known. It's widely read. Scholars know exactly what it says. And so if they're adding anything into that, there is going to be known. And so that's the same attitude that we need to approach it as it concerns the Old Testament and those prophecies as well. Of the 300 prophecies that there are, I'm going to go through all 300 prophecies. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, are you ready for that? Okay. Hey, what is she going to do? I mean, it's frozen out there. Okay. What I'm going to do is narrow the messianic prophecies to the birth of Christ, the coming of Christ. And what I'm going to do is start out general, and I'm going to work my way to some very specific, detailed prophecies that we'll see fulfilled. All right, so I'm going to start at Deuteronomy chapter 18. The first prophecy is one that says that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. A prophet like Moses. So, chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, I want to begin in verse 15. And here's what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you, you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die. Then the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, that is Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I commanded. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. Now what about that? Well, like Moses, the Messiah would be a leader. He would be a prophet, a lawgiver, a deliverer, a teacher, a priest, an anointed one, a mediator, a human, and one of God's chosen people, performing the role of the intermediary between God and man and speaking the words of God, which is what Moses did, which is what Jesus did. Both Moses and Jesus performed miracles validating their message. As infants, they were both threatened by evil kings and both were supernaturally protected. Both spent their early years in Egypt. Both taught new truths from God. Both cured lepers and confronted demonic powers. Both were initially doubted in their roles by their siblings. When Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, that all who looked on that serpent would be healed, Jesus quotes that in the New Testament, as he was lifted up on the cross, that all who had faith in him would be healed as well. Moses appointed 70 elders to rule Israel. Jesus appointed 70 disciples to teach the nations. So we find that Jesus was indeed a prophet like Moses. Another one is that he would be this Messiah, a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:3 says, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. God is speaking to Abraham. Genesis 18:18, Abraham is to become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Okay, the New Testament answers that in Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Matthew 1:1. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we find that that prophecy was fulfilled as well, a descendant of Abraham. Then he is a descendant of Isaac. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. Luke chapter 3 says, Jesus, son of Isaac. Now Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And by stating that the Messiah would come from Isaac, he eliminates half of Abraham's descendants automatically. Then we find that he is a descendant of Jacob. In Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. Luke 3, Jesus, son of Jacob. Now Isaac had two sons. Esau and Jacob. And God, again, is eliminating half of the descendants when he says that he's going to come from Jacob. The verse in Numbers, though, that I read earlier, tells us that a great descendant will come from Jacob, but will not be born in a distant future. Now, we know that that was about 1,400 years from that prophecy to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. That's a long time. Somebody makes a promise and then it's fulfilled 1,400 years later. That's what we find in that particular prophecy that was fulfilled. Then we find that this Messiah is from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. Luke chapter 3, Jesus is the son of Judah. Jacob had 12 sons. They're known as the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when he specifies that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, he's eliminating the other 11 tribes. Again, so over time, God is eliminating other people and helping us see more specifically where the Messiah is going to come from. Then he picks out one family out of that one tribe from the line of Jesse. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In Luke chapter 3, the New Testament says, Jesus, son of Jesse. So again, this one family. Then, out of this one family, there's one son that the Messiah is going to come from the house of David. Jeremiah 23, 5. I will raise up a righteous branch of David. He will reign wisely as king and as administrator, and administrate justice and righteousness in the land. Luke 3 again shows us Jesus, son of David. Now, not only that, but he's going to be an heir. The Messiah will be an heir of the throne of David. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The word forever, you want to circle that word. That's the key word. In Luke chapter 1, we find the fulfillment. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, not only affirming David, but affirming the house of Jacob. Then it says that he will be born of a virgin. Getting more specific. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. We sang those words a minute ago. God with us. That's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And that will help us with the New Testament account of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by his statement. wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now this is critical. The virgin birth is critical because what that does is it provides the sinless Son of God to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He wasn't just a man that was born naturally. He was conceived supernaturally so that he would be sinless and give us the perfect sacrifice for us, therefore satisfying God's wrath. Now, more specific, that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me." Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem. Now, by pinpointing the exact city where Jesus would be born, it eliminates every other city on the planet. There's only one place the Messiah could have been born, according to Old Testament prophecy. And look, if any one of these Old Testament prophecies are not fulfilled in the New Testament, it negates all of it. All of it. But the exact city was predicted, and it eliminates every other city. So an Old Testament scholar in that day and time would be watching Bethlehem. He wouldn't be watching any other city. He would know that Bethlehem is going to be the place of the birth of the Messiah. Christ's birth in Bethlehem was apparently not the choice by Joseph and Mary. Again, you've got to see how God's working in all of this. Because that was not where they were living. They were living in Nazareth. But they had to go to Bethlehem because of Caesar Augustus' decree that all the world should be taxed. That is, the Roman world would be taxed. And they had to go to the home, the birthplace of the father in the family relationships. So they were going to Bethlehem, to the city of David where Joseph was born. Then we find there is the slaughter of children. Jeremiah 31, this is a great insight. Verse 15, this is what the Lord says. "A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now I want you to look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men." That is, about the time of his birth, he would have been around 2 or less than 2. So he's ordering all the babies 2 years and younger, to be the boys, to be murdered. Verse 17, "Then what was spoken through Jeremiah," I just read it, "the prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more." The slaughter of children, years later, predicted and fulfilled by Herod. Then there is the escape to Egypt. In Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew 21, verse 14. "So he got up," that is Joseph, "took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt." That's because of Herod's death sentence. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Amazing. Then we find this Messiah would have a messenger that would precede him. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight path or a straight highway for our God in the desert." Again in Malachi 3, verse 1. "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant you desire, see, he is coming." Fulfilled in Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Why was John the Baptist created? To be that messenger, to fulfill the prophecy that God had given. Then, this Messiah is the seed from the seed of a woman. Now, this could be the most significant prophecy of all prophecies. Why? Because it's given 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. Not a few hundred years, not 1,400 years, but 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. God speaks to a serpent. He speaks to Satan in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he says to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "But when the completion of the time came, God sent his son," notice, "born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." I'll get into that more next Sunday. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also, Jesus, shared in these," he was flesh and blood, "so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." 1 John 3, 8, John writes, "The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." Then in Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever and ever and ever." Remember what we learned. The same words that talk about heaven being forever are the exact same words that talk about hell being forever. It doesn't end at some point. And so we find, as Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "The thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And when he went to the cross and rose from the dead, he crushed the head of Satan. He was rendered no more effective. Now he raises his head, and he is still striking at us, and we still sin. But there will be a day when it's finally going to be over. And that's the point that John is writing about in Revelation chapter 20. Now listen. 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. You know, again, it amazes me that somebody who doesn't believe can listen to a sermon, go themselves to all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then you can go into the New Testament and find every one of those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And again, the odds of that happening, 1 to the 895th power, would just seem that that's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. That he is who he claimed to be. The Son of God who came to be the Savior of the world. 300 prophecies. But listen to this. There are 17 Old Testament books. Some believe as many as 1,800 prophecies related to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. 23 New Testament books concerning the New Testament, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you and I have any ounce of logic, we read the Old Testament and we see these prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. What makes us believe that that ain't going to happen, the second coming of Christ? I mean, think about a guy in that day and time who knows nothing of the Scripture and comes to understand that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. That it would make us believe today that the unbeliever, we can't convince him logically. We need to have a defense of our faith, and we have a reasonable faith, and there are facts related to our faith. It's just not a bunch of mysticism. But we really can't do anything until God turns the light on in that person's life. But we need to be prepared to be able to say, here's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. And here's how we can see from the Old Testament the first coming. So that means that the second coming will happen as well, which gives us great hope. Now, what does all that really mean? So what? I mean, so what? We have all these prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament through Jesus Christ as we read about Him in the New Testament. Well, let me tell you what it means today. Number one, it means that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That God is in control. And listen, God did not decide after Adam and Eve sinned that He needed to fix this problem. The Bible teaches us that long before anything ever was, God knew exactly what was going to happen because of being a sovereign God. That He's in control of the whole thing. And He knew what man would do after He created him. And He already provided a way that man could have his sin forgiven and have a restored relationship with God. Let me tell you the second thing it means. It means that God is at work. How many times in the Old Testament period, particularly those 400 years when things were pretty quiet after Israel had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, after the Jews had been in exile, they come back to Jerusalem. And it's 400 years before the birth of Christ. And they're sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And they've read all these prophecies. And I'm sure there was great skepticism and doubt. It ain't going to happen. Just like today, is he really going to come a second time? What all does that mean? God has been at work. He was at work preparing the world for the first coming of Christ. God is at work today preparing the world for the second coming of Christ. And God is at work right now in your life. You're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting for God to show up. For God to do what you want Him to do. What maybe He has already promised that He would do. But don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. I love that passage, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 9. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to the flesh will reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will reap life everlasting. So don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. Don't quit. Stay the course. Live a godly life. Do the right thing. And you'll know that you can trust God, who's a sovereign God. And God is at work, I can rest. I don't have to worry about what God is doing or why He's doing it that way. I can completely rest in Him. Third, God has a purpose. God has a purpose. His purpose then was the redemption story with the coming of the Messiah. It's still the same. God is continuing His story of redemption with the second coming of Christ. And so we see that He is at work and that He has a purpose. That means your life has a purpose. The reason you're here is a purpose for your existence. The next thing it means is that God loves you. Why would He go through all this trouble to bring a Savior? Because you need one. And that Savior became the sacrifice. That's the only way He could be the Savior, was to die on the cross for your sin and my sin. He took our place. The next thing it means is that God cares about the details of your life. I just gave you great detail in the Old Testament about the first coming of Jesus Christ. How he was going to be born, where he was going to be born, through what family line he would be born, the particular family, the particular person, all the rest. God's a God of detail. And God cares about the details of your life. We sit here sometimes and we say, God, you don't care, you don't understand, you don't know. But he cares about your life. He cares about everything in your life. As though you're the only one that exists on the planet. He cares about you. You're not alone. This Christmas season, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you're not alone. And then finally, what does all this mean? He wants you to receive his gift of salvation. He's offering you the gift of salvation this morning. And perhaps there's somebody in this room who for the very first time is beginning to understand what Christmas is really all about. This birth of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ, is more than just a group of people celebrating about Jesus. It's about God's plan. And it's about God's plan for your life. And it's about why he did all this. And so that you could have a relationship with God and have all your sin forgiven. Yesterday I had the opportunity to meet with a group of young men. Some teenage boys. And about four or five of them. Had a great visit with them. And the focus of what I was trying to help them understand is what does it really mean to be a man? These are young men. How do you measure a man? I got out a measuring tape. I talked about how I used to frame houses and I would use a measuring tape. And you measure the board, you got to cut it. What's the rule? Measure twice, cut once, right? And I talked about how I read the tape upside down. We're supposed to cut rafter tails all along the edge of the house. You know, the rafters are coming down. You need to put your outside beam around it and I read the measurement upside down. Instead of 96, I read it at 69. And I cut all of them way too short. I had to fix all of that. And I said, you know, the measuring tape is true. 12 inches equals 1 foot. 24 inches equals 2 foot. Now what if I started deciding what the measurement was going to be? I'm going to use a different rule of measurement. I'm going to have real problems building that house. And the measure of a man is determined by one standard of measurement, and that is God's Word, interpreted through Jesus Christ. We can't have our own standard of measurement. And when it comes to Christianity, there's one standard of measurement, that's God's Word. I told these young men, if you're going to learn what it means to be a man, there's one standard of measurement. And the good news about that is, because that measurement says, the Bible says, that everything in our past has been forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ when he died on that cross. And there's a great life that's ahead for you. These things don't define who you are. These things were a catalyst for God to get your attention and for you to experience a new life by repenting of your sin and turning to Christ alone. There's a great future ahead. And that's what I want to say to you today. That God, in all these details, was working for you so that you could have a new life in Christ and celebrate the real reason for Christmas. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I need to give my heart to Christ. I need to experience this forgiveness, this grace that you're talking about, and the new life that God has ahead for me. And that the past doesn't have to define who I am. For somebody in this room that would say, I have everything the world has to offer, but I'm empty. I realize there's more to life than this. And perhaps it's knowing God and having a relationship with him and experiencing what he wants in my life. And that my life would bring glory to him. Then I want to help you give your heart to Christ and begin this new journey of faith by turning to Christ, making a commitment to follow Him. Then in just a few moments when we sing this next song, I want to invite you to come. I'll be here at the front to help you as you make that commitment to Christ. There might be others who are here who would say, Pastor, sometime in the past I made that commitment. But to be honest, I'm not where I should be spiritually. I want to get back on the right path. I need to do that today. Others, God may lead you to join our church family. Again, not a perfect church, but we really are striving to follow God's will and God's plan as laid out in His Word, to be a place where we can help each other, encourage each other. We want you to be a part of what God is doing here. There are others who just may need to come and pray and talk with somebody who can help you. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that in the details of these prophecies related to the Messiah, they all came fulfilled in Jesus Christ for the purpose of being our Savior. And God, I pray that you'll help these who need to make commitments now. Help them to take that step of faith, that step of obedience that will help them today and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.